To begin, I'd like to read verse 17 of James chapter 4. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I may have mentioned before a friend of mine at university, somebody that I'd often talked with about the Christian faith and about the claims of Christ. On one occasion, I was talking to him with another friend, and he turned to us and said that he believed in Christianity. He believed that Jesus Christ was the truth. And so he said to him, "Well, are you prepared to follow him then?" He said, "Yes, but not now. I've got too many other things I want to do first. I'll come back to it later." Well, I went down from university that summer, and about 4 months later I had a letter from a mutual friend of ours to say very simply that he'd been killed in a car accident. And I immediately thought of those words that he'd said, "I'll come back to it later, when I've done all those other things that I want to do." Now, what was at the heart of what he was saying? Well, I guess in all honesty, it was probably pride. He wanted to live his own life. He wanted to do things his own way in his own time. And he didn't want God or anybody else to interfere with him. He was going to do it all himself. Now, there are many reasons why people do not follow Christ today. And there are many reasons why those of us who do follow Christ so often do so half-heartedly and ineffectually. But at the root of most of them is the same sin of pride. We want to do things our own way. And the very last thing we want is somebody else telling us what to do. We don't want to be dependent on anybody or anything else. And I think it's pride that is the heart of what James is saying here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. He's already said in chapter 4 verse 10 that these Christians are to humble themselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And then he moves on to the whole subject of judging one another, saying you mustn't do it, you mustn't condemn each other or slander one another. And surely at the heart of that was pride. Judging one another is indeed a form of pride. And at this point in verse 13, he moves to a devastating expose of two other hindrances to our fellowship with God, both of which are forms of pride, both also equally relevant to us. I don't think it's possible to read these verses in James without feeling the directness of what he is saying. We may not be entirely clear at all points exactly what he means, but the rough gist of it is all too clear. I think it was Mark Twain who once said, "Some people are worried about bits of the Bible they don't understand. Personally, I'm much more worried about the bits I do understand." And I think the overall meaning of what James is saying here is all too clear. We live, after all, in a world of incessant busyness. When you want to fix up an evening to see people, it means booking months in advance, doesn't it? The greatest fear that any of us have is losing our time planner or our file of faxes. And so James' words here about planning ahead come uncomfortably close to the bone for many of us. But we also live in a world that's obsessed with material values. So often people are judged on the basis of their incomes, or the sort of home they live in, the brand of car that they drive. There are some people who make vast sums of money, there are others who have almost nothing. And so James' strictures here about the dangers of wealth again have a very powerful relevance to us. Now, it's not immediately clear exactly who James is talking to at this point. Some commentators say he's speaking to people outside the church. Others say he's speaking to Christians within. But it's not clear, and I don't think it actually matters all that much. Because whether he's addressing believers or non-believers, what he says is still highly relevant. There's not one of us here tonight who can say that this doesn't matter to them. Because it does. And having dealt with judging one another, verses 11 to 12, James moves to speaking of the dangers of two particular wrong attitudes, I suppose one could call them. And the first wrong attitude we see, verses 13 to 17, is the one of presumption. Presumption. Someone has called it the arrogance of the businessman's diary. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you do not know about tomorrow. Let's be clear, James is not saying that it's wrong to plan ahead. That it's wrong to have a diary. Even that it's wrong to have a file of facts. If he was saying that, then I'm sure some of us would be even more chaotic than we already are. He's not saying that. There's nothing wrong with planning ahead. It's boasting that is at the issue. The idea that we can make our plans without any reference to God at all, that we can do it all ourselves, that we are in control of our lives, that we have a divine right to live the life the way we want, and we can determine the way in which our lives will go. And so we boast about it. I'm going to do this next year, I'm going to do this the following year, and this the year after that. And James says that's presumption. It's simply arrogance. And the person who plans like that is a fool. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Remember the parable of the rich fool. Now it's not planning that's wrong, says James, but the fact that in our planning we refuse to acknowledge God. And more particularly, there are three things that we refuse to acknowledge. And the first is our ignorance. You make all these great plans, says James. And then verse 14, but you do not know about tomorrow. You have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. Proverbs chapter 27 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Now in a world today, money can buy almost everything, all forms of possessions, but it can never bring us time. Because nobody knows what time is going to do to us. Nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. Who was able to foresee some of the ghastly accidents that we've had over recent months and years? Who was able to foresee the horrendous events that have been taking place in China recently? Indeed, who knows where they will end? Who knows whether tomorrow morning maybe we pick up the phone and in 10 seconds our whole world is dashed by something that we hear. Somebody that we love has just been involved in an accident. Or maybe conversely, we find we've come into an unexpected fortune. That house deal that we thought was signed, sealed and settled suddenly falls through. We don't know what is going to happen. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. And therefore, when we're making plans, we must in humility recognize our own ignorance. We simply cannot plan life as though it was the easiest thing in the world, because we don't know what the future holds. James says you must recognize your ignorance. But second, you must also recognize your transience. What is your life, he says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Perhaps a more accurate translation of that little phrase, what is your life, would be, of what character is your life? How would you describe your life? Would you describe it as a building? Or a rock, secure, strong? No, he says, it's not like that at all. It's like a mist. It's like a puff of smoke, which is what that word more accurately means. Now, I had the pleasure of going on holiday recently. One of the awful things about going on holiday early in the summer is that everybody else is going on holiday when you've had all your holidays used up. But I had a great time, and I was staying in a little village on the coast, abroad, underneath some mountains. It was very fascinating to watch the clouds rolling over the mountains, because the moment they came over the top, these thick clouds, they would suddenly evaporate and completely disappear. Something to do with the air currents or whatever, I'm not sure what it was. But it was extraordinary to see this huge great cumulus cloud appear, and suddenly within 5 seconds it had completely evaporated, gone, there was no sign of it. And James says our lives are like that. And whenever the Bible in fact talks about our lives and uses something to describe it or illustrate it, the pictures that it uses are always ones of impermanence, things that pass quickly. So the psalmist, Psalm 102, talks about our life being like an evening shadow. Job speaks about our lives being like the wind. Psalm 103 speaks of our lives being like grass, which are shriveled up and dried up in just a few days. Our life is very transient, says James, and says the scriptures generally. And the trouble with us is we find it very hard to admit. We somehow think that we have the right to a long life. And our mortality is something we find very hard to acknowledge and come to terms with. I've recently been rereading the memoirs and remains, as they're called, of the great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray M'Cheyne. I think I pronounced it wrongly, some Scot will correct me afterwards, but it's something like that. But when you read his memoirs, you find that constantly he was being called out to visit those who were sick, those who were dying, the ravages of cholera or diphtheria or consumption or something like that. And frequently the people that he visited were very young. I remember as I read that, I thought, well, how fortunate we are today for the discoveries of modern medicine. I'm glad I don't have to spend all my time doing that, because it must be emotionally very draining. And yet the trouble with us today is that we become so, as it were, immunized by modern medicine to death, that we somehow refuse to believe our own transience and mortality. We think it can never happen to us. We believe that our lives are much more secure than they really are. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. What is your life? Says James. You're a mist. You're like a puff of smoke. And when we make plans for the future, if we somehow think that we're immortal, we're in for a salutary lesson. We don't know what our lives hold for us. We need to recognize our transience. And third, we need to recognize our dependence. Verse 15. Indeed, you ought to say, says James, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and we shall do this or that. Now, in the past, people often used to use the expression, didn't they? Deo Volenti. You'd write at the bottom of letters, maybe, the words, or the letters DV, maybe on cards. It became almost superstitious, a sort of religious touch wood, didn't it? God willing, we'll do this. God willing, we'll do that. And in many ways, people today think they've grown out of that. We don't say that all the time. But I wonder if actually we've lost something that's rather important. Because those words express a very fundamental truth, don't they? Because they tell us that whatever we do, whatever it might be, we can only do it with the acquiescence of God. Our life is a gift from God. Our minds are a gift from God. Our abilities are a gift from Him. And if we make plans, says James, all the way through we must accept that we are utterly dependent upon God. That without Him we can do nothing. Many of you know that will have seen the film Cabaret, a film that was set in Germany in the 1930s. If you have, you'd probably be able to recall very vividly one particular scene. It's set in a beer garden, and all the people, the packed beer garden, they're all sitting around drinking their beer or whatever. And a young man in his late teens probably stands up and begins to sing. And it's a song called Tomorrow Belongs to Me. And as he sings, other people start to join in with him. So by the end of the song, all the people there are standing and singing at the top of their voices, Tomorrow Belongs to Me. And there are many people today who think just like that, that tomorrow belongs to me. I have a divine right to it. I know what's going to happen. I've got it all mapped up. But of course, tomorrow doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And He simply entrusts it to us out of His goodness and His mercy. And James says we must recognize in everything that we do, not just in a few things, that we are dependent upon Him. We must know our limitations, says James. We mustn't be presumptuous. We don't know the future. Our lives are transient. We are utterly dependent upon our God. And then he adds, rather extraordinary, verse 17. Having said, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He then says, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's not an odd thing to suddenly write at the end, isn't it? What is the connection with what's gone before? And many of the commentators say that this is just another of James' little sayings which he sticks in here, for want of anywhere better to put it. But is that really true? I think it's actually very relevant at this point. Because it may well be that somebody comes back to James and say, look, hold on a minute. What's wrong with this sort of forward planning? What's wrong with making these plans without God? I've got my life to leave. What's wrong with that sort of thinking? I'm not hurting anyone in the process. And James turns around and says, no, maybe you're not hurting anyone directly. But you need to recognize something, that sin is not just the evil that you do. It's also the good that you don't do. And if this is your attitude towards life, there are going to be a lot of things that you neglect, which you shouldn't. And that is sin. And it's true if you think about it, that if our attitude is like the person described here, then there are many things that we're going to be neglecting that we shouldn't neglect. For a start, we're going to be neglecting prayer. Prayer is surely a sign of our dependence upon God. And if we think we're self-dependent, if we think that we can do without God, we can make our plans without any reference to Him at all, then we're never going to pray. Because we're going to think we don't need to. We can do it on our own. And many of us stop praying because we've lost the consciousness of our dependence upon God. I wonder if that's true for you. Second, we begin to neglect church, don't we? Because we're too busy. We've got too many other things going on. We're making a deal here, we're senior contract here, and so church things begin to go by the board. Now I'm very conscious that it's very easy within a church to load far too heavy burdens on people. But at the same time it's also very easy to use other things as an excuse for not getting involved, for not serving Christ in the way that we should. If we're too busy for church, if we're too busy for our brother and sister Christians, then we're too busy. We're too caught up with the things of this world. We're neglecting to do what we ought to do. And for that person, it is sin. And we also begin to neglect our family and friends, don't we? Have you noticed sometimes you find a Christian who's so caught up maybe in business, so caught up in the affairs of the world, that his friends and his family go by the board. Both men and women can easily do this. And when they realize, it's often too late. Now sadly, divorce is not as uncommon in Christian circles today as it should be. And I wonder if it isn't sometimes for this reason. That we're so caught up in our business, our work, with other things that we haven't got time to give ourselves to those things that really matter. And when we realize, it's too late. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now I wonder how accurately that describes us. I wonder if we're guilty of that sort of presumption, making our plans, doing our own thing, without any reference to God at all. Do we believe that we're masters of our own life? Do we neglect what is important? Perhaps what we need to do, therefore, is to go humbly before our God in repentance before it's too late. Beware, first of all, says James, of presumption. And then secondly, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he says, beware of covetousness. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It's not the most optimistic of passages, is it really? It's not clear immediately what James is referring to. Does he mean that these rich are suddenly going to lose all their money? The stock market crash or something like that? I don't know. But I've no doubt that in the wake of the stock market crash, these verses had an uncomfortable ring of truth about them for many people. Or does he mean that God's judgment is going to come upon them for their riches? In fact, later on it suggests almost that the judgment has already come. We don't know exactly the situation to which James is speaking. But nevertheless, the pointed issue is still the same. What James is saying is that riches are an illusion. They're always offering something that they can never finally deliver. It's not that having riches is wrong. It's not that money of itself is wrong. But as James makes very clear, it has a tendency to subvert the heart. And that is the constant message of the New Testament, isn't it? How dangerous riches can be. There's much more interestingly in the New Testament on the dangers of riches and covetousness than there is, for instance, on the dangers of adultery. Now we know how dangerous adultery can be. We've all seen families that have been shattered by it. And so isn't it interesting that the Scriptures place such an emphasis on covetousness? Jesus certainly did. Take heed, he said, and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why so? Why so dangerous? Well, James makes it very clear. It's because of what it leads to. It leads first to hoarding. Verse 3, at the end of it, you have laid up treasure for the last days. The New International Version says you have hoarded treasure for the last days. The trouble with wealth for so many people is they never seem to have quite enough of it. So they're constantly hoarding it, constantly building it up. They never use it. They never share it. They never do with it what the Lord would want to do with it. They just hoard it. And it is one of the amazing things when you look at some of the scandals that maybe have recently rocked the city, or people who are caught up in financial scandal. How often you find it's not the people who have nothing who are caught up in it. It's people who have plenty already. You think, why do they need something more? Why are they always trying to cheat the system to get more money? It's such a snare. This snare of hoarding, of building up, when really we only need what we need for the day, or for the next week, or whatever. Beware of hoarding, because that's what riches and covetousness leads to. And then second, it leads to exploitation. Look at verse 4. It's a crushing indictment, isn't it? Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Devastating words, aren't they? And yet the history of our world so often proves them to be true. That wealth is power. And yet it's so often a power that's misused. Now in those days, poverty was such that if you worked for a day, you had to be paid at the end of the day so that you could feed the family. Otherwise you wouldn't be able to. And people were paid at the end of every day. And James is saying, look, here you are, you rich people. You've got all this money. You don't know what to do with it. You're hoarding it up. And yet you refuse to pay the laborers what they deserve at the end of each day. Watch out for exploiting other people, he says. It's much to say to those of us who employ other people, doesn't it? That has something also to say how good we are at paying people on time. And then look what it says in verse 6. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous man. He does not resist you. What an amazing thing to say. You've condemned, you have killed. That's where the snare of covetousness leads to. Going over the top, you think. Well, sadly, no. You don't have to look very far to see that sometimes the pursuit of wealth or the possession of wealth seems to give people the right, or at least they think it gives them the right, to break all the rules. Watch out for that snare, says James. It leads to exploitation. And then third, verse 5, it leads to indulgence. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. All these other people around you are suffering. They haven't got enough. And look at you. You just live your life in self-indulgence. And there are many people, or a number of people, who have so much money that they don't need to work. And so they laze away their lives in self-indulgence. And yet when God put us here on earth, he put us here to work. And the Bible hates lazy self-indulgence. It's interesting what the command about the Sabbath actually says. It says, 6 days shall you labour, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Hard to see how we can claim the last part of that if we're not prepared to obey the first part. You shall labour. And I always feel that one of the saddest sights is that those people who've come into an enormous amount of money very young, maybe they've inherited it, maybe they've made it through sport or through music or whatever it might be. And after that, they have no need to work. They've got enough money for life, and so they think, we'll enjoy life, we'll live it to the full. Yet tragically, so often we find people in that situation, they ruin themselves. They live a life of indulgence that leads them into drink, into drugs, into gambling, or whatever it might be. And there's no pleasure in it at all. Because we were created to work. Think of one star of the 60s who once said this: when you've run the gamut of experience, when you've eaten all the forbidden fruits and found their sweetness turned sickly sour on the tongue, what's left? Well, often there doesn't seem to be anything left. And when covetousness, riches, leads to self-indulgence, it's a very sad thing. Also today, we're often encouraged, aren't we, to work and work, to build up a huge store of money so we can retire early and live a tremendous life of pleasure. And yet that's not really the answer, is it? That's not what James is saying here. The world may think it's wise, but Jesus called it folly. And so James says, wake up. Realize what's going on. Don't you see, he says, that your riches are perishable. Verse 3, your gold and silver have rusted. and their rust will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now if you look at it closely, that's a rather extraordinary thing to say. Because the reason that gold and silver are regarded as being so valuable is that they don't rust. They're not subject to corrosion. And yet James is saying, even your gold and silver will corrode. No wealth will last. You build up all this money for yourself, but you won't be able to take any of it with you. It was asked of a millionaire when he died, how much did he leave? And someone said, everything. We leave everything, don't we? What's the point of building it all up? As somebody else said very shrewdly, the exchange rate for the pound sterling in the kingdom of heaven is zero. It's worth nothing. And if we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, if we seek to live lives of self-indulgence, then we're never going to be able to keep those treasures. But also we need to remember, don't we, that God's judgment is coming. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. There is a judgment coming. We're all going to be held to account for the way that we've used what we had. And they're very telling words, aren't they? And that's why Jesus told us in that second reading, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. No. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Be rich towards God. Give yourselves to the things of God. Don't seek to amass wealth. If you have wealth, if God has given you that, then seek to use it. Seek to share it. Don't dull your ears to the cries of others, to those in need, because you'll be held to account for it. Beware, he says, of the danger of covetousness. Those two things then, the danger of presumption and the danger of covetousness. I wonder how true they are of us. They're probably true for many of us, aren't they? And if so, what do we do? What's the answer? Well, I guess it comes back to chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Because both presumption and covetousness are signs of pride, of arrogance, of wanting to control our lives, do things our way, and not being prepared to submit to God. I wonder if we're prepared to submit, each of us, those two areas, to our Creator. That's one thing we draw from it. There's one final thought I'd like to leave us with. I'm sure I don't need to remind you that Mission 89 is just about upon us. We're going to have an opportunity over the next few weeks that we'll never probably have again. But we'll probably have to wait a long time before we do. It's right in the forefront of the news. Everybody knows what's happening. And I've no doubt as we go along, or as our friends go along, many of us are going to be saying to ourselves, why are people not responding to the message? Why is my friend not responding to Christ? And you know, I think these two things are often the major reasons why people don't respond. Presumption. People who want to run their own lives, who think they've got their lives under control. And it's often only when people suddenly realize that they haven't got their lives under control that they're prepared to respond. But then secondly, there's the danger of covetousness, the snares of riches which so easily blind us. So let's pray for our friends, let's pray for one another, that even those barriers would be removed over the coming days. That none of our friends would be able to say, yes, I believe the Christian faith is true, but I'm not going to respond now, I'll come back to it later. Let's pray that we and our friends will be prepared to humble ourselves now under God's hand. Let's be seated then, shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are struck by the force of these words in James, and we pray that you forgive us when there is that arrogant attitude in any of our hearts. Forgive it where it's true in mine. Forgive us when we do seek to store up wealth and we don't use it wisely, and perhaps we misuse it. In all these areas, Lord, we pray you'd help us to humble ourselves before you. But also we pray for our friends, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of his forgiveness. May these barriers in them too be broken down by your Spirit, and may many come to know love and follow you for themselves over these coming days. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.